Let us pray. O thou great Father of us all, we rejoice that in Christ our Lord we know thee. All our soul within us is glad because we need no longer cringe before thee as slaves of fear, but may come like little children, trustful and happy, to a God of love. Thou art the only true Father, and all the beauty of our human love is the radiance of thy loving kindness. Grant us this day, O Lord, growth of spiritual vision, that with the passing of our days we may enter into the fullness of our faith. Since thou art our Father, may we never hide our sins from thee, but overcome them by the comfort of thy presence. By this knowledge, uphold us in our failings and in our sorrows, and make us patient in the living of the good life throughout all our years. Grant us this day, our Father, to accept the law of the cross and give ourselves to thee and all men. We praise thee for Jesus, whose life has revealed to us this faith, and we rejoice that he has become the firstborn among many brethren. Grant to us, too, that the faith in thy fatherhood may shine through all our life, that those who live in fear may stand erect as free sons of God, and help those who live through unbelief as orphans in an empty world, stretch out their hands to the great Father of their spirits, and find thee very near. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. On this, their final day with us, we pause to thank God for the staff of the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. They clarify the meaning of redemption of God's world. They act with courage in the midst of fears. They give vision in the presence of darkness. They give clarity in the disorder of confusion. And they brace our spirits in our common service to our Lord Jesus Christ. We welcome today Mr. Ross Coggins, who is our speaker. He serves as the Director of Communications of the Christian Life Commission. He is a graduate of Baylor University and a Southwestern Seminary, and is living witness that a prophet can come out of Nazareth. He has served as pastor, teacher, student director, and missionary. Since 1961, he has served as a member of the staff of the commission. And he has served in this position with great distinction. We thank God for him and his colleagues. And after the anthem, he will speak to us.
Thy church expands. Dr. Brown, members of the faculty, and of the student body. I am most grateful, I think, for those kind words of introduction that were given here just a moment ago. And I respond on behalf of Foy Valentine and Bill Dial and myself by expressing to you our deepest appreciation for the privilege of sharing these 3 days with you. I'm also appreciative and rather relieved that Dr. Valentine and Mr. Dial did agree to remain through chapel this morning so that I might have a ride back to Nashville in just a little while as we return. This was a matter of some question until just a few moments ago, but they most graciously have agreed to stay through. We have considerable jockeying for position, as you have probably ascertained when we come on assignments like this, and trying to decide who will speak when. Dr. Valentine, with his customary humility, usually suggests that he lead off so that we can put our best foot forward. And that's all right, because I counter by saying we ought to come to a rising crescendo and conclude on a note of great climax. And Bill sits quietly by until we ask him where that leaves him, and he generally says, crucified between two thieves. If you read your State Baptist papers and the various media in Southern Baptist life, you are doubtless aware that for some time now we have seen a dialogue heightened in our denominational life about the relationship between social concerns and evangelism. This is what considerable discussion centers around at the annual meetings of the convention and at the various state conventions. On one side, there are powerful voices saying that we have no mandate to get involved in social concerns, that if we will simply, quote, preach the gospel, end quote, that social problems will solve themselves, that just getting people converted to Christ is all we need to worry about. There are those on the other side, probably a minority, but a growing minority, who are insisting that we have been doing this for years and that all around us, where we have simply been, quote, preaching the gospel, end quote, social problems proliferate, and there is every indication that something is missing in the former view. Southern Baptists customarily, I like to think, look at both sides of discussions of this kind. They look at the conservative side and the ultra-conservative side as we seek to assess which one of these two directions we shall go. This is actually true, for we don't have many real liberals, only varying degrees of conservatives. And as we look at these and other questions, this certainly manifests itself. But evangelism and social concern are not necessarily mutually exclusive. And it seems to me that we may well have fallen into the trap of looking at false alternatives and fallaciously divorcing the minister's and the believer's concern for a man's soul and for the problems that surround him, economically, socially, morally, politically, and otherwise. It seems to me that much of our confusion in this dialogue stems from the fact that we have inadequately understood the meaning of evangelism and of the Christian life. Two verses from John's Gospel disclose a profound truth, that for the Christian, all of life is incarnational. In John 1:14, we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And in the 20th chapter of John, our Lord caught this same theme when he described the disciples' task in similar terms, saying, as the Father hath sent me, That is, incarnationally, the Word being made flesh and dwelling among men. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. These verses seem to mean that it is not enough for the disciple to let the Word just become more words, as Stanley Jones reminded us years ago. The eternal Word must continually be enfleshed in the here and now. What does it mean that Christ sends us even as the Father sent him? Our Lord launched his ministry in Nazareth with the declaration that God had sent him to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable. When people suffer, the incarnation was God's unlimited involvement in human suffering and human need. Everything our Lord did magnified the fact that God's purpose was to set men free from everything that oppressed them and stunted them from reaching their highest potential. He did not feed all of the hungry people, it is true, but he fed enough of them to make it clear that disciples should never be unmoved at the spectacle of human hunger. He didn't heal all of the lepers, the mentally ill, or the blind. But he healed enough of them, however, to reveal that redemptive involvement in humanity's suffering is what the kingdom of God is all about. And this is what true evangelism is all about. It is incarnational, the Word becoming flesh. Incarnational evangelism is never confined to what Christians say to the world, but must always include what we are in the world. Incarnational evangelism, in other words, is never content just to say, God loves you, but it is rather demonstrative, as it says, God loves you like this. It is at this very point that I made a personal discovery not too many years ago. I have been a Southern Baptist, I suppose, for 26 years now, and I have only in recent years stumbled onto the fact that we are not an evangelistic people by the categories I've just been talking about. Now, we have been accused of many things as a people, but rarely are failing to be evangelistic. Our evangelistic commitment has seldom been impugned. Indeed, our conventions resound with the repeated affirmations that it is evangelism which has, quote, made us such a great denomination. Nevertheless, I stubbornly submit that we are not, and only at rarely moments have we been in the main, an evangelistic people according to the premises set forth in the New Testament. It is granted that we have reduced enlistment to a fine art, but enlistment and evangelism are not always synonymous. We are world beaters at collecting people, but there is mounting evidence that many of the people we have collected have not been converted. We have no peers when it comes to pew packing. We are unsurpassed at pinning bananas on lapels and getting prospects to be one of the bunch. And for years, we have reassured ourselves that our numbers reflect divine approval. We get this at the seminary in the earliest days of our ministries. We begin to play the numbers game. You know how it is on Monday when we come back from the weekend and we meet the fellows around the campus. We always say, how many did you have in Sunday school? This is the numbers game. Well, we name some figure which is slightly exaggerated, and usually we call this ministerially speaking. My wife always had a pernicious honesty at this point, and when she would hear me tell some friend that we had 100 in Sunday school, she would blurt in to say, with embarrassing honesty, what do you mean we had 100? We had 71. And I would indicate, well, I was only speaking in round figures, and that certainly 100 is nearer to 71 than, say, 35 or 40. At least the auditorium was comfortably filled, which is sort of like this one. There's room for everyone to lie down, is what you usually mean. But what we're trying to do is to pay our tribute to the fact that we've always been overly impressed with numbers, and that when pulpit committees come our way, they will not try to ascertain whether our people have had a quality growth in Christian life, or whether they've deepened their prayer lives or conquered their pride. They will want to know how many numbers you have turned up in the organizational life of the church. The numbers fallacy is ageless, and it's universal. The largest religious service I ever attended was a Muslim mass meeting in Indonesia. The presiding imam told more than 200,000 devout Muslims that the great throng surely reflected the blessing of Allah upon that resurging religion. Now, if you could just translate the words and change the vocabulary slightly, it would have been very similar to the words the average Baptist preacher speaks at an overflowing convention. We must make a choice between what might be called promotional evangelism and incarnational evangelism. The former majors on techniques, often to the exclusion of grace. It's program-centered rather than person-centered. I saw this illustrated a number of weeks ago when I was on a college campus, and a student was all upset because in their program of evangelism on a large state campus, they had agreed that a neglected phase of the program was to witness to the Jewish students on the campus. And this young BSUer had gone to a Jewish student to win him to Christ, whereupon the Jewish student had asked a quite unexpected question. What fraternity are you a member of? He asked. The young Christian student told him. He said, could I be a member of that fraternity? And with a flushed face and considerable embarrassment, the witnessing Christian confessed that this had not been possible until now. And in rather plain terms, the young Jewish student dismissed the Christian and his witness. What the young Christian was learning was that evangelism is never just a program. It must be incarnational. It must involve itself without any limitations in the lives and the needs of other people. Promotional evangelism has its center of focus then upon programs rather than persons, causing us not to see persons but remote abstractions we call prospects. Promotional evangelism tends to be institutional rather than incarnational. But I am not here just to deplore a false kind of evangelism. We have enough deploring, I suppose. We might even have a seminary course in deploring. We spend so much time doing it. And I do not want to stand here just doing this, but rather to point to something which I deeply cherish and believe in about evangelism. What are the characteristics of an evangelism to which we can commit our ministries? First of all, incarnational evangelism knows how to minister in the world without being of the world. Being in the world but not of the world must surely mean that Christians will never withdraw into their own artificial environments. It's not that we do not insist on, but is it not that we do not insist on meeting the world on our own ground and on our own terms? Isn't it the problem with our evangelism that we have yielded to the temptation to retreat into our beautiful buildings, which often minister more to our pride than to human need, until the world identifies us not by the symbol of the Good Shepherd's trekking feet, but by the air-conditioned comfort of our religious showplaces? We may have drifted irretrievably into communities of evasion, not unlike that small denominational college out in the Southwest, which at the turn of the century advertised in the state papers that it was located, quote, 7 miles from any known sin. It is becoming painfully obvious that the world is less and less inclined to come into our sanctuaries and hear what we have to say. They're unmoved by the spectacle of wealthy congregations singing, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, even though we may sing it with holy horsepower. They prefer to absent themselves from our sacred places, where we sagaciously measure the temple or probe the ancient heresies, frightened to death of the live heresies all around us. Of course, it's always easier to pull the tail of a dead lion than a living one. They absent themselves from our holy places, not because they don't really care about the things of God, but because they somehow think we don't understand their predicament. It is not so much that they don't care for the church, I think, as it is that they believe the church does not care for them. They find us so often defending an oppressive status quo, serving as chaplains for the establishment, or otherwise turning our backs on the liberating ministry our Lord announced at Nazareth. They see us in the roles too often of the priests and Levites passing by on the other side, and less as good Samaritans. Indeed, there are those who look to the federal government or to social welfare agencies for the role of the good Samaritan in modern American life. Incarnational evangelism keeps on pushing us out into the world, reminding us that it was never God's plan for us to compartmentalize our lives into sacred and secular, as though God is not Lord over all. It was our own pernicious idea to limit our concern to, quote, spiritual matters. Is spiritual darkness ever more real than when a little child is hungry? Is spiritual darkness ever more real than when one man humiliates another because of the color of his skin? Is spiritual darkness ever more real than when a child or a wife is unloved? Is spiritual darkness ever more real than when a man is thrown on the slag heap because automation has rendered his skills useless? If all human systems and relationships are under the judgment of God, does not every human exploitation constitute a call to incarnational involvement, and hence incarnational evangelism? Incarnational evangelism is as exclusive as the word whosoever. The need for brevity requires that we just mention this magnificent quality of incarnational evangelism. It has its basis in the undeviating and radical opening of Jesus to all. Lepers, sinners, Samaritans, Jesus was available to all. He recognized no human barriers, and his gospel demonstrated the power to transcend every known human barrier men have devised, be they racial, cultural, economic, social, or whatever. To the extent that the modern church has stopped short of whosoever, it has resigned from the task of incarnational evangelism. Churches today are becoming accused of becoming class structures. They're sometimes labeled even exclusive congregations. What a contradiction in terminology to say there is a rather exclusive church. When I was a student years ago, I heard Carlisle Marney warn a student convention that a church could become a sacred sorority for snubbing sinners. Has this happened? What shall we say of our racial exclusiveness, which continues to cause 2 billion colored peoples in this world to reject our Savior because they see Christianity as the white man's religion? What shall we say about the disturbing fact that the common people do not hear us gladly? Who accuses us today of being friends of sinners? How frequently have we moved our congregations away from those changing neighborhoods which desperately need us, preferring to relocate in those so-called high potential areas? High potential for ministry? Hardly. High potential for financial and organizational growth. This was poignantly driven home to me a number of weeks ago out in Berkeley, where near a campus with 27,000 students, we sold, or at least one of our churches sold their property and moved away. And one of the seminary faculty members who was my host reported that he, in a conversation with the chairman of the deacons of that church, raised the question, why did you sell the property and move away from there? How desperately our witness was needed. And the reply came quickly. The beatniks were moving in on one side, And the colored people were moving in on the other side, and we didn't have any place to minister. Incarnational evangelism never stops short of whosoever, nor does it stop short of a cross. For this is the crowning characteristic of true New Testament evangelism. We desperately seek to evade it, but the cross is an ever-present reality in the life of an honest disciple. What does this involve? Certainly human language cannot bear the weight of its meaning. I think that we can see in our Lord's example something of what the cross means. It seems to stand at those pivotal points in a believer's life when his loyalty to God so conflicts with society's standards, values, prejudices, greeds, lusts, and hates, that conflict becomes inevitable. The fact that this happens so rarely with us simply means that we stand under the judgment of those words, "Beware when all men speak well of you, or he that saveth his life shall lose it." But let us remember that it is only through the cross that redemption can come. For even as we find our own cross, let us remember the words of the Roman soldier at Calvary who stood by our Lord's cross and observed by the way he died, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Perhaps it will be said of us, even as those times come when in prophetic ministry there are those who would crucify us on Main Street, maybe somebody will say, by the way we experience the taking up of that cross, "Truly, these are the people of God." Let us pray. Save us, O God, from pious evasions, from a continual preoccupation with our havings and our security. Save us from strolling through life or wading ankle deep in a vast ocean of responsibility. Teach us the meaning of these words, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." For Jesus' sake, for our sakes, and for the sake of our world, we pray. Amen.